Good morning and greetings to each of you in Jesus' name. Once again, I'm a little bit perplexed by a parable. So the ball has been hiked and now what am I supposed to do with it? It can be a temptation when we do Bible study to look at a parable and start making this equals that and that equals this. And so therefore, this must all be summed up to this. And you end up in a world that you can't quite figure out. And it is a wise thing. I remember being taught that many, many years ago, that one of the poorest things you can do in Bible study is to somehow think the parables are truth. No, they're not truth in themselves. They are just a story that you look at and you see the analogies and it helps you understand. You see, as one man said, we are hopelessly pragmatic. And that is that very, very few of us are actually capable of thinking through spiritual truths without some present day, real time, something to connect it to. It's one of the reasons why faith and works gets so confusing, because we actually think that faith and work are something different from each other, but they're not. They're actually the same thing. You're just looking at faith from the spiritual side and work from the physical side, and you're actually looking at the same thing. You just get mixed up, because when you walk around to the other side, it looks different, and you think it is something different. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. I want to look at a text that I don't know would have interested me a whole lot as a youth, and I'm a little bit apprehensive that maybe the youth won't find that there's a lot of food here for them, because the main thought that I want to focus on this morning is something that I found I had to live a little while for me to even experience it. But perhaps as you live your lives, youth, you will someday remember a scripture and say, well, that must be what the preacher was talking about way back then. Galatians chapter 6, I'm going to read the first 10 verses, which I know are very familiar to you, but I want to pull a text out of this passage. Verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, I said already that this is a familiar passage. It is 10 verses at the end of the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is a letter written by Paul to the church at Galatia. Now, the church at Galatia, in my understanding, is a church that has a lot of converted Jews, meaning that people that came to the faith came from the Old Testament or came from the Jews. And that is a good thing. Jesus had very much in mind that his people, God's people, the Israelites, would be part of the new kingdom. But here they were. And there was a problem that was developing. It was getting fairly serious. And the problem was that these converted Jews were getting, we'll be nice and say they were getting mixed up. And they were somehow trying to take the Mosaic law and things, circumcision was a huge one, and pull them over into the new covenant and say, it belongs here. It fits in here. And if you don't, then you aren't. And you're not accepted, and you can't be accepted. And the book of Galatians is a letter from the Apostle Paul to this church, explaining to them that they have drifted in their thinking, and they are actually at the wrong place. And they need to be called back. And he has a number of these discussions about being free from the law and living a life of love. And you can take the book, if you have no connection to Judaism, a Christian at large can take the book of Galatians and go some incredible places with it. But you've got to remember the context of why it was written, and it makes a lot of sense. But at the end of this book, he's going to turn pragmatic, practical, and say, now listen, let's just lay the whole debate, contest down about law versus spirit and inner life versus outer life. And he just begins to, one after another, lay down, if you are Christ, live like this. Here's the body. And if you have someone that's overtaken with a fault, you which are spiritual, so some self-evaluation going to go on, because people are going to step forward to make a difference in that fallen person's life. And you consider yourself, that's verse 1, bear one another's burdens. That means to pick the backpack up, sling it on your shoulder, strap it down, and walk away. And that's pretty involved. If you're going to start doing that kind of involvement in other people's lives, you're going to be busy. It's going to give you things to do. And it's not the wrong word when it talks about bearing. You know, he gives you that picture of that pack mule that sort of stands with his feet out to the side, and you know he's got the load on him. Pick it up. This is this life in the spirit. It's when you are packed down by your brother. Think about the way you look at yourself, verse 3. Don't get any funny ideas. No false concepts. No puffed up. Not puffed up. Read 1 Corinthians 13. It'll tell you how to do this, verse 3. But let every man prove his own work. Okay, now Dwayne is going to take responsibility for himself. He's not going to blame his world on what people did to him. This is an easy thing to do, at least it is where I live. Yes, it's, yeah, I know this happened, but you got to understand, he pulled out in front of me. I couldn't help it. Let every man bear his own burden. Think honestly and clearly. Take responsibility for yourself. But down in verse 7, he brings a very serious truth into it in this. Be not deceived. Don't ever be tricked. God is not mocked. God is not tricked. God is not deceived. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And it doesn't matter if you are the druggie down at the park or the president of the United States. This rule stands. It counts. Bishops, Sunday school teachers, first grade students, be not deceived. God is not mocked. And I don't know when the last time was you were bewildered by looking at an experience in life, looking across the road or looking down at the neighbors and say, why doesn't God deal with that? The truth is, he's going to. If it doesn't look like he is, he's still going to. He might already be, and you don't know it. So many things I have to teach myself about the law of sowing and reaping, but it takes a tremendous humility to just back off in the scenes of life and say, God's got this. I know it. He's never tricked. This is going to go his way when it's finished. The hay mow is going to be stacked the way he wants the bales stacked. God, be not deceived. God is not mocked. And it doesn't matter what it looks like people are getting away with. And saints have, throughout the ages, have wrestled with this. Where is God? Well, don't be tricked. Don't be deceived. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And you have a number of directives here. And really, this is a busy life that is laid out in Galatians chapter 6. There's a lot going on. And I would just say this, that discipleship or following Jesus is not for the faint-hearted. If you are wishy-washy, if you don't have much enthusiasm, don't be surprised if you don't get very far with God. Because it's going to call, oh, okay, his grace is sufficient, it comes to us every day. But God does not give me enough to be successful without my inner decision to stand up and move forward. In other words, nobody's going to get to heaven by surprise. Oh, I wasn't trying this. When we kneel at his feet, we will know it's because he loved us, he gave his son for us, he gave us his grace, but we will also know that we bore our own burden, okay? And so I take that when I read through this passage that God expects, counts, is watching whether I will rise up, stand up, and go on. And he gets into verse 8, and he talks about whatever a man sows. In other words, what he does is what he's going to reap. And this is true here on earth and in the life to come. Life everlasting, if you sow to the Spirit, verse 8. And then he gets to this verse that sounds really nice, but it is a wee bit strange. He says in verse 9, after he's admonishing them and calling them to action, take responsibility, help him out, bend over, so good, he gets to this point. He says, now, I have a second warning for you. First one is, be not deceived, God is not mocked. But the second one is, be careful that you don't wear out, burn out. Weary in well-doing is the old English. I guess 1,600 years ago, they didn't do burnouts. They wore out. They were weary in well-doing. That's the same language. They had, you just blah. And the hands hang down. I believe that's in Timothy. Talk about that. And the shoulders droop and the mind sags. And we wonder, is it worth it? And we wonder what's going wrong. And we wonder what the problem is. And he says, be careful. Don't be weary in well-doing. Don't burn out, for in due season ye shall reap if you faint not. And then he's back to action again. As you therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. I'd like to use verse 9 as our text this morning. And I want to talk about faithfulness without burnout. Now, burnout, I said, is the modern term, and you will hear it in the doctor's offices. You will hear it at the pastor's pen. The counselors talk about burning out. And I wanted to talk a little bit about what it is and how it can become a problem for a seasoned Christian. That's why I told you the youth may not know so much what I'm talking about this morning, but if anybody is a grandpa, they probably do, or grandmother. To follow Jesus takes deliberate focus. We use the word sometimes vision, but we follow him because we decided to, and that's part of it. It requires an underlying or an undergirding motive. You do it for love, at least a love for whom you're doing it for. That's a long way to put it, but it just means that when you love Jesus, you will serve him. The disciples proved that. After the day of Pentecost, you couldn't stop them. They would hail them before the Sanhedrin, beat them and send them home, and they would just give thanks and then go back to preaching. They loved Jesus. They were so, so grateful for what he had done for them, its faithfulness. Well, what is this weary and well-doing? The word weary means to be bad or to be weak by implication. That's Strong's Concordance. It means to be faint in heart. It means to be weary. And I really don't have to explain weariness. There's a good bit of us that by Saturday evening we are weary. And some of us are weary on other evenings. And every now and then we wake up Monday morning and we're weary from our Sabbath. And you know what I'm talking about. It's just, boy, that was a high octane weekend. To be faint in heart is not a physical description. It's more of an emotional or mental one by implication. Now, what is this well-doing? Well, I used a Vine's Concordance, and it says that well-doing is to be well, to do well, excellently or honorably. It's do the right thing. So don't get worn out doing the right thing. But this is kind of a strange phenomenon, and it's what I started talking about in the Sunday school lesson, where it talks about how you go in this fold and you live this carefree life. And I'm like, but there's no weariness there. How can it be the real thing if you don't get tired of it? Because the other part of the Bible says that you be careful that when you're busy, get ready for the weariness and watch out for it. So apparently it's around here somewhere. Well, I think it is. But it's a strange phenomenon because our Sunday school book is not the only place where it is taught that when you come into the kingdom of heaven and you follow Jesus, that you are going to have this free and joyful and restful and nice life. And then a lot of us find that there is still travail there. And there are things that break our hearts right in the middle of living out the gospel. And it can wear us down. But Peter, 1 Peter 3, 10 to 13 says, don't be surprised when it happens. It's kind of normal for this. Isaiah 50, verse 10 is a verse that I've marveled over because it doesn't sound like the rest of the gospel. But it's one that I have drawn strength from. Isaiah 50, 10, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness, and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. So there's Isaiah in the Old Testament reckoning with this reality that you can throw your all into the kingdom. You can throw your all into a love relationship with Jesus, and you can serve other people, and you can put everything into it. And then one day it feels like you're just completely done. And it seems strange. Weary and well-doing is Old English. Burnout is a modern term, which fits the life experience very broadly. About 15 years ago, I picked up a book written by a man that was an architect, engineer. He built skyscrapers, and in his mid-40s, he wearied of that, and he went back to seminary and got he got both a degree in psychology and got training to be a pastor, and he put his time into just being a Christian counselor. And I've read a number of his writings. They seem solid. But he wrote a book in the mid-1980s called Depression. Oh, boy, I forget the title. It has to do with mental issues in people that are caregivers, which when you're the one dispensing the grace, you shouldn't run out of gas. You're supposed to be the widow's pot that just keeps pouring, right? Yes, that's the way it is. And chapter 11 in this little book is Why Ministers Burn Out. Burnout is a phenomenon that is increasingly becoming a serious problem among doctors, nurses, counselors, social workers, and others in the helping profession. As ministers, devout and dedicated though they may be, are not free of it. Defining and describing burnout is difficult because it takes different forms for different people. One person may constantly complain about being overworked and underpaid, or continuously grumble about his coworkers. Another may feel that God has shut the heavens and no longer has any interest in him. Still another may sit at their desk staring at their paperwork for hours, making little or no effort to answer or complete the reports that need attention. A person may experience burnout and drive around aimlessly and then park at a lonely spot to sit and brood. A faithful and loving husband may turn to an affair with a naive, hysterical counselee. Another may secretly turn to alcohol. Whatever its form, burnout generally leads to a progressive loss of ambition, idealism, energy, calling, and purpose. For the minister, untreated burnout often means the beginning of the end of his career. Now, this is his perspective. And he goes on to speculate about why this happens, but he's just being honest with what he sees in the landscape of humanity inside the professing church. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say that he notices that in the caring professions, such as doctors and ministers and nursing, so forth, that this thing of burnout is much higher than in the secular world. In other words, it's you're more if you own a big business, you're more likely to stay the course than if you pastor a large group of people. That's true. And there's some very basic reasons for it. Some of this is speculation, but some of it I know is true. Why would a Christian get weary in well-doing? Why would a Christian burn out? I'm going to give you three reasons why I think it happens, why I see it develop and happen. Number one is that the Christian struggles to maintain a zeal when there is no clear measuring stick for what you're getting done. So, okay, there's a couple of you that work up here at Shank Door Company. You have an hour that you open your doors. You have a phone number that is rung. You have a computer that tracks the calls. You have a billing system that you can enter whatever, and you have a layout. The men can be dispatched, and they're sent out, and they do the job, and they come back, and you do the billing. And there might be a problem. Somebody may have taken the $25,000 door and ran a screw from the back to the front and stuck it out the front, and that's a bad day, but you can write it all down. You can measure everything. And at the end of the day, at the end of the year, you will know if 2024 was better or worse than 2023, and by how many percent, and by how many jobs, and it's all bang, 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 and you can measure it. Even school teachers get to pass or fail their students at the end of the year. But just become a caregiver for someone with a long-term disease, a physical therapist will say the first thing, "Good morning, how are you? How's your pain today?" And then they'll give the customer will give an answer back, "Well, I think it's a 5. And they write 5 down on their paper, but both parties know that nobody knows what 5 is. It's 5. One man's 5 is another person's 7. One person's 7 is another one's 114. One person's 11 is somebody's 0. And you can't nail anything down. And I think that when you come into the world of spiritual leadership, church leadership, you run into this very strange phenomenon where there's no way to really measure. How many people came to church? Well, 152. Uh-huh. And what does that mean? It means 150 people came in this building. Yeah, but in the big picture, what does that mean? Well, I don't know. That's down 24 from last Sunday. What does that mean? I don't know what it means. I don't have a clue what it means. And so much of what we try to arrange in our minds feels slippery, spongy, and smoky. You invest specifically in a soul. Here's a brother that is overtaken in a fault. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. And these stories go 140 different directions. Sometimes as you invest and you teach and you lead, the person follows, and there is a beautiful journey for several weeks, several months, several years, and then there's a colossal failure. Sometimes it's not that way. And you look back 20 years later and you run into a person that you invested in 20 years ago, and there they are, faithful, and you say, okay, but how do you measure that? Where do you mark that? What is the spreadsheet that goes on? None. Okay? And this is why we run in danger of going into the blahs when we're in the middle of fulfilling Bible commandments. Number 2, we lose zeal or we lose enthusiasm because we aren't accomplishing our goals. Now, here's a sneaky thing. Without a vision, the people perish, is what Proverbs says, and it is the most normal, natural thing in the world to want to be something when you grow up. It might be a fire truck driver, it might be a garbage collector, it might be a farmer like your dad. But it is normal and it is human to dream, all right? But here's something that doesn't get talked about a lot, even in our churches. And that is, the truth is that when you get to the cross, dreams must die. Did you know that? When you get to the cross, dreams must die. Everybody takes their bucket list when they come to Jesus and they dump it. Okay? There is no more bucket list for authentic following of Jesus. And this is something that is almost impossible for the mind to rationalize, because most of us have operated with the reality that we want to follow Jesus and do some other things. See Alaska, fish in the Caribbean. We want to follow Jesus and have a 55 Chevy. We want to follow Jesus and shoot a big buck. I don't know. What do the ladies dream about? You want to follow Jesus and make your own cookbook. But the problem is that by its very nature, when a man comes to Jesus, he denies himself and takes up his cross and follows Jesus. And so many of us have to work through that undressing of reality where we suddenly realize that that's never going to happen. And maybe this is going to shock the daylights out of you, but, you know, I have had crossroads in my life where I realized that if I had just told the church I didn't want to be a bishop, I could have done some of those things. Could still be a Christian, but I could have done some of those things. I'd just be a normal Christian, and I'd do some of those things. But one of my friends told me that the way you get ordained bishop is you get saved and you join the church. And he's right. For you see, that day at Calvary, my bucket list needed to be dumped, and his became mine. And what happens when people start to burn out is all of a sudden it really does matter if you can measure or you can't measure, because we have a bucket we're trying to fill. But one of the reasons why people burn out is because they don't accomplish their goals. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, verse 8, that when he got to the cross, he began to count all things but dung for the excellency of Christ. And what you see is a man in the New Testament story that went more places than I probably ever will, but he endured more persecution than I might. And he did many interesting things, but they were not his things. And it is, once we let go of our dreams, it will actually insulate us against this weary and well-doing that can come and grip us so solid. Number three, I think we burn out when we stop counting the blessings that our salvation has brought. One of the things that I have learned to marvel at is all the incredible things that have come to me. They were never on my bucket list. I didn't even have the brains to dream them. And just with my work, with my church work, I mean, one of my most pleasant memories in church work is sitting on the beach studying for an ordination sermon that night, watching the Blue Angels practice. Now, you think that you ought to be allowed to go watch the Blue Angels. Well, what if being a Christian took you to see the Blue Angels? You don't normally think that way. But those are little perks. That's just one of at least 500 little memories that I suddenly realized that if I wouldn't have said yes to the cross, I wouldn't be here enjoying this. It's one of the factors. And I think if we can keep our eyes and our ears open for those moments of blessing that are come, and they're not necessarily spiritual blessings in themselves. I thought of it when Keith and I were standing beside Burj Khalifa, a 2,600-foot story building in the middle of Dubai. What am I doing here? Well, I agreed to go to Bangladesh, and here we sit in Dubai, and we have almost a day to kill, so let's just go see what Dubai looks like. Now, in another world, I could have made plans to go visit Dubai, but then that would have been my own. This was just a surprise that I was blessed with as I was doing what I was supposed to, okay? And not everybody gets that one, but I know that anybody who follows Jesus will be given those blessings, for they are there, and we ought to keep track of them. Well, what's the antidote? How do you keep from burning out? He says, don't let it happen, for in due season ye shall reap if you faint not. We shall reap. That word shall is pretty strong. It's going to happen. You shall reap if, okay, who's the if dependent on? Well, it's dependent on the one who is on the ground, the one who is following, the one who is called not to be weary in well-doing. We shall reap if we faint not. So what is this hanging in there? What is this patience? What is this going on without weariness and not fainting? The word that the Bible uses is a word that's very common to us, but sometimes it's misunderstood a little bit. And I just want to talk a little bit about the Christian's hope. We have a spiritual exercise, a spiritual blessing that is available to all followers of Jesus Christ to have hope. Okay? What is hope? Hope is the belief that one's desires may be attained. It's the expectation of fulfilled desires. Vine says it's favorable and confident expectation. The doctrines of the Bible says hope is expectation coupled with desire, telling us that hope actually has two phases to it, two pieces to it. It is the expectation and the wanting it. Our lives are full of hopes. A couple months, there'll be some young people that hope to go to Bible school. We just are in the middle of summer. Maybe there's some of you that hope to go on a summer vacation. You hope to go to the cabin. The date's there, the reservation's made, and that's what the plans are. And you hope to go, and you're looking forward to it. Your cousins are going to be there, or you're going to go bass fishing, and you hope to do it. That's hope. There's a businessman here this morning, perhaps, that hopes to win a contract. He hopes to start a project tomorrow morning. He hopes to finish the contract. There's many of us that hope to finish the payments on our mortgage. That's our desire. That's what we wish for. That's what we want. And that is hope. Man is generally a possessor of hope. In the Essay of Man, there's this little line that says, hope springs eternal. And it's incredible how we are so full of the capacity of hope. And you can watch people, real life people in this world, that will fail at 3, 4, 5, and 6 businesses, and they'll have a fantastic idea for the 7th. Hope springs eternal. Man is generally an optimist about life, and he isn't, then we look at him and say, there's something wrong with that man. Because we are normally hopeful. Now, here's a question for you. I gave you about 6 different illustrations of things you hope for. My question for you now is, what is your surety for those hopes? Who knows for sure that they're going to the cabin? I learned in life that you can't know for sure if you're going to the cabin. I remember the time the Whitmer family was going to go to Ontario. And the morning we woke up, my wife had strep throat. And she was very, very sick. We never went to Ontario. We had hoped, we looked forward to it, and we hoped, and we hoped, and we hoped, and we never got there. And there are people that are going to hope and hope and hope for their contracts, and they're never going to close them. There are children that are hoping to go to school to first grade this year. But here and there across the land, there are stories where the hope dies. The child dies before first grade comes. And I just am telling you this reality because I want to teach you now the difference between the two sides of hope. You see, hope can be a verb, an action of the mind, and you hope. Hoping as a verb is a temporal thing. It only works, or it only is helpful in the things of this life, where you hope to get strawberries, or you hope to pick peas tomorrow. But who knows? There could be a hailstorm tonight, and there will be no peas to pick tomorrow. You can still hope as a verb. I wish. Little children, they let the W out, and they say, I ish. That's the verb. And we have a capacity, as human beings, we have a capacity to turn our spiritual hope into a verb as well. I've heard of this kind of thing, but when I got to Bangladesh and I started talking to Muslims, you really hear it. I hope my good deeds are enough. I hope that God will honor me for all the money I gave. And they're hoping away, village after village, school after school. I hope, I hope, I hope. And the nasty secret that I know is that until they meet Jesus, not a one of them has any hope. Oh, that's the other one. See, I just used it as a noun there, didn't I? Yeah, that's the other side of hope. There is a noun. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption in the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, not by hoping, but by hope. But hope that is not seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. I'll stop reading there. But he's talking about not so much wishing or desiring as an exercise, but he is talking about having a hope, and something you hang on to. We sing the song, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." And what we're talking about is a possession that is ours to have, to hold, to enjoy. And it is going to be the thing that is going to transport us past the apathy. It's going to transport us past the burnout. And when you don't know how to do the math on what the last year of bishop work is done, you don't do the math, you just grab a hold of the anchor, okay? And this is what Galatians is saying in verse 9, that if we hang on, we shall reap if we faint not. Go over yet to Hebrews chapter 6. Maybe your minds went there already, but this is, again, talking about the Christian's hope as a noun and not an action. Verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that veil, within the veil, whither the forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there is an anchor that we can have. And the anchor is simply this, that Jesus has gone ahead of us, and he has gone through the veil, that is death, as we would normally countenance it today. He's moved through the veil, and he's on the other side of the veil, and he has entered in. He's a high priest forever, and there he is, and he's waiting for us. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And here the scripture says, now you take a hold of that, and you use it like an anchor for a boat, and you just toss that thing down, and the big old hook on the anchor goes down, and down into the silt and the mud and the clay. And then there's this rope, this chain. I read this illustration in a little article, and I thought it was kind of neat. It said there's this little chain that goes up from the anchor, goes up to the boat, and it hooks on to the boat. And it really doesn't matter what's going on in the surface. The surface of that sea may take that ship or that boat, and it may heave it, and it may go over, and it'll go bob, bob, bob over here, and bob, bob, bob back, and over across the other way. But the anchor is there, and the chain is connected, and the boat ain't going anywhere. That's hope. We have this confirmation, this immutable truth, that if we don't burn out, we'll reap. What more do you need? Okay? You don't need an Excel spreadsheet. You don't need people to say nice things to you. You don't need retirement parties. You don't need, there's just a lot of things you don't need. We often wish for them. A little praise goes a long way, doesn't it? But you don't need it. You don't need it. Hope is the anchor of the soul. And when disappointments come, the normal thing is for disillusionment to set in. But when there is a chain hooked up to an anchor, and the anchor is simply the truth, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and in that way he has gone, and he has left the truth behind, and he has offered himself to give us eternal life, and he waits for us if we faint not. And then what that does is that shifts a tremendous responsibility back to me as a person to do something about myself. And I'm not talking about pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. I'm just saying, here's another way to see the truth, that Jesus has done everything for us that we need. And now it's up to us to follow him and to not give up. Burnout is an emotional term, and that should say volumes to us. Feelings or emotions are not the same as thoughts and actions in life. Be honest with the truth that 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that every man's work is going to be tried by fire to see what it's made of. And there will be a day that I or you will get the nasty WhatsApp. There will be a day that you or I will have our hearts broken by investing in a person and it went so far and then it totally imploded. But we still have an anchor, don't we? He's passed into the veil, and if you faint not, you will reap, and it'll be life everlasting. May that be an inspiration to us. Let's kneel for prayer.